We're now going to come to his word, and we're going to be looking at the Song of Solomon this evening. And the chapter I'm going to be focusing on is chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bible, Song of Solomon chapter 5. I'll be reading from verse 2 through to the end of the chapter. I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garments. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I'll be particularly looking at verse 9 this evening, but we will be looking at the earlier verses as well there a little bit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And we pray now, Lord, that this word may be balm to our souls. It may so strengthen us and fill us with a greater love for you, greater love for all that you are, all that you mean. That you will help us and renew us and strengthen us as we're reminded of your great love for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you like choral singing, but if you do, I guess living in Cambridge, you must be living in one of the best places there is to live. But you know, even in these days of YouTube, people like myself who are living in rural Ireland, we can still tune in to great pieces of choral music. One of my favorites is the Bach's Mass in B minor. I gather one of the best recordings of that is the one by John Elliott Gardiner. And one recent comment on the YouTube on that was very brief. It just said, heaven. Well, if such choral singing could lift us to heaven, which it can't, of course, then it's only going to be a very emotional and brief experience, isn't it? But nevertheless, singing is a great gift from our kind, benevolent God, who has made all things richly for us to enjoy. And in God's word, surely the Lord himself gives us many songs to sing. We have all the Psalms, for example. But God has also given to us the Song of Solomon, which is where we are turning to this evening. Now, Solomon was a man of many, many talents. I'm sure you're aware of that. He had, amongst other gifts, a great literary skill. He wrote something like 3,000 Proverbs. We've got a number of those in our own book of Proverbs here in the Bible. He also spoke many great words of wisdom. People came from the ends of the earth, like the Queen of Sheba, to listen to that. We have some of those words of wisdom in our book of Ecclesiastes. And then we have a little bit of his songs. He wrote 1,005 songs, according to 1 Kings 4:32, and we've just got the one. But it is his best song, we are assured. The Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. This song with its teaching, this is the best song. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, chapter 1, verse 1. And so this song and its teaching, its doctrine, it, along with all the Word of God, does lift us to heaven, doesn't it? Because of its truth, and not because of its tune. It's a song about love, like so many songs are, of course. And the emotions of love feature very strongly in this song. And love does make us want to sing, doesn't it? Those husbands, I'm sure you sing to your wives and vice versa. But love as a human emotion given by God makes us want to sing. And in this Song of Solomon's, the love that has been sung about is no ordinary love. It's no ordinary human love. It is a love song of the church and her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it captures the imagery of Jesus Christ as the heavenly bridegroom. You're thinking a little bit about that this morning. The bridegroom who's come to earth to find his bride, to secure his bride. And the church that he purchased with his precious blood. It's a song about that relationship. So if you're part of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening, then this is a song for you, isn't it? This is your song. This is our song. This is the church's song. It's a song about our love for the Savior. It's mostly about that. Two-thirds, really, is the church's song of love for her Savior. It's also about a third of his love for us as well. It's a song about relationship between Christ and his church. Now, as most of you, I'm sure, know this, love is a very fragile affair, isn't it? It's a very sensitive matter. It has a hefty emotional element to it. And feelings are very important in love, aren't they? Even though our feelings are so often fluctuating. And so this matter of love in the Song of Solomon is likened sometimes to being like a gazelle or a young stag, which are very fleet-footed and are quickly fly away, quickly run away. They can be quickly frightened off and disappear. Just like the warmth of the sun, can't it? It can be suddenly hidden by a cloud and we lose that warmth. The New Testament also speaks about the grieving of the Holy Spirit or the quenching of the Holy Spirit. It's a very sensitive matter. I want us to focus, as I've said, on a verse in the song in verse 9 of chapter 5. And this comes at a point where the bride, the church, has temporarily found herself out of sorts with her beloved. She seems to have temporarily lost his nearness to her. His closeness, if you want. She finds herself somehow at a distance from him. She seems to have lost to a certain degree that felt love that she previously had. Seems to have cooled down a bit and waned. And she's understandably upset by this. She's not at all happy about the condition she finds herself in. And she wants that closeness of loving relationship restored. Now, it seems to us as we read this part of the song that she herself has been to blame for this state of affairs. She's been somewhat sleepy and lethargic. You see that in verse 2. I slept, as she says. And even when the bridegroom was calling to her, a sound, my beloved is knocking. Even as the Lord came and knocked by the word of God upon the door of her soul, she didn't respond. She's rather slow to respond. We see that in verse 3. I've put off my garment, she says. How can I put it on again? I've bathed my feet. How could I soil them? She seems to have become rather slothful. She's settled into her couch or her bed, if you want. And she finds it all a bit of a bother to get up and go out to her bridegroom, to the door there, to respond to his word that's been knocking. No, she wants his love. But you see, creature comforts seem to be all too pleasant to her. And she doesn't want to get out of a nice warm bed. Isn't this a picture of spiritual slothfulness and laziness that probably most Christians struggle with in their lives? It seems to be also a picture of some degree of spiritual declension, almost an apathy about her relationship with the Lord. As I say, that can affect all of us. We sometimes can't be bothered to pray, can we? Perhaps we can't be bothered to go to the church meeting, whatever meeting that is. We perhaps know that we're spiritually not quite where we ought to be, but we're a bit lazy. We do like our creature comforts, don't we? Especially on a cold, dark winter's evening and it's raining outside. And even though we know there's a Bible study on or a prayer meeting or an evening service, even though that's beckoning to us, we sometimes are a bit slow. Our heart is awake. We are Christians. We know the Lord, but we sleep. Remember our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And the disciples were nearby him. And he was in agony in the garden. And he was sweating drops, like drops of blood. And the disciples fell asleep. Oh, they loved the Lord, didn't they? But they slept. But nevertheless, the bridegroom here, he continues to approach the very door where she was staying. We see that in verse 2. And he speaks, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." He's standing at the door. He's knocking. Verse 4. "My beloved put his hand to the latch." He was wanting to come in. And finally, she does seem to respond to that. And we're told there that her heart was thrilled within her and she arose to open the door. She finally does seem to respond, but it all seems to be a little bit too little and too late. And when she does finally open the door in verse 5 there, "I arose to open to my beloved." And in verse 6, "I opened to my beloved." He's not there anymore. He's gone away. Evidence of his presence is there on the door handle. You see that with the handle dripping with myrrh. Okay, that representative of the Lord's passion and suffering. He'd been there. The very evidence of his presence was there on the door handle. And she knows that. But she seems to be too late. She's opened the door. And he withdrawn himself. And even when she calls after him, even when she prays, she finds this uncomfortable silence. Do you see that at the end of verse 6? When she says, let's read all of verse 6. "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." Isn't that a very sad state of affairs? "I called him." Silence. Well, that is an experience, I think, for many Christians at some point in their lives. They find their prayers, perhaps, their devotions become rather cold and formal, perhaps. And the Lord seems to somehow be rather distant, to have gone away to a degree. And what is often called the felt presence of Christ seems to be lacking in their lives. This can go on for years and years and years. Sometimes it may be just for a short time, but for many it seems to be an ongoing experience. They've got actually used to it. That the Lord seems very distant. And they've got used to that state of affairs. You see, her desire for him seemed to have been too slow, too indolent. She did hear the word of God. She heard that knocking at the door of her heart, which reminds us, doesn't it, of the church of Laodicea and the door, and the Lord knocking, the word of God knocking, but she didn't respond. She didn't respond like she should have done. Her response was all too lethargic. But nevertheless, she does eventually seem to become concerned and she wants to put things right, and rather than that sort of inward emptiness just allowing her to go down and down more, it seems to have spurred her to find restoration, to find renewal. William Cooper wonderfully puts it, and we're going to be singing that hymn at the end. He wonderfully puts this state of affairs. "Where is the blessedness I knew? when first I saw the Lord. Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still. But they've left an aching void that the world can never fill. Doesn't that capture a little bit of the state of affairs of the bride in these verses? And that's the picture we find as we finally get to our text. Sorry, I've been a bit slow at that. But we've now finally at our text. The bride is out looking for her Savior. She's searching for that close walk with him again. She seems to be now at the public worship service. We read of the watchmen there in verse 7. They are possibly the elders of the church. They seem to be, again, possibly a little bit heavy-handed with her. A bit of an over-shepherding, perhaps. Somebody might put it like that. This could be a genuine chastisement from the Lord, difficult to be sure. But she continues, she perseveres, and she finds others in the congregation of the Lord's people to help her. We see that in verse 8. I adjure you, or I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. She asks them, she asks the daughters of Jerusalem to pray for her. Well, three brief questions we're going to look at from our verse 9. Number one, how do you consider the church? Number two, how do you consider Christ? And thirdly, how do you consider yourself? These are three considerations, if you want, of love. How do you consider the church? You see, the bride's friends, these daughters of Jerusalem there in verse 9, they ask the bride, why are you so concerned? Why is your beloved so special, they say. Notice how they address the bride. They call her, and it's not for the first time they call her this. You'll find it in chapter 1 and verse 8. But she's called here, O thou fairest amongst women. Or as it says here in the ESV, O most beautiful amongst women. They address her, and I hope I'm not being irreverent here, but they really address her, don't they, as being Miss Universe or Miss World. The most beautiful of all women. Is that how you and I regard the church? Do we consider the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the one that you belong to, as the fairest, the most beautiful of all institutions in the whole world? How important is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to you, to me, to be part of? That's the point here, isn't it? Would you and I perhaps be regarded as a little bit peripheral, a bit sleepy perhaps, rather distant? Or are we hungry and eager in our relationship? How do we consider the church? See, the answer in Solomon's song here is that the church of Jesus Christ is the fairest of all women. That's quite a claim, isn't it? Now, how is this so? How can she be the most fairest of all women? If you look around in many churches today, they don't appear to be very beautiful or fair, do they? Some of the buildings may be perhaps very fine and so forth. But sometimes the people, the real people of God, often are quite small. Often not very impressive, are we? Compared to a football crowd or to a pop concert or even a great choral performance. An ordinary gathering of believers on a Lord's Day evening, we can look very ordinary, can't we? How is it that the church should be regarded as the fairest of them all? And the answer really is very simple and obvious, isn't it? The church is the most beautiful because she is betrothed to the one who is the most excellent of them all. And her beauty and her fairness is only ever a reflected beauty, a derived beauty, like the moon's light. It's not natural to her. Indeed, the bride in chapter 1 reminds us that her natural state is not actually pretty at all. Chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, she says, I am black, I am dirty, I am darkened. That's spiritually speaking. I'm not fair, she says in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. That's how she saw herself. She saw herself as unworthy, as unappealing, as unattractive. The Christian will never see himself or herself as worthy, as having something commendable about us, as having merit. as being fair or beautiful, because he or she knows that they're not. And every local church, however big or small, must see themselves also as like that. We are unworthy. We're not to be like Laodicea, who was rather satisfied with where they'd got to. And yet the church is the most excellent of all places, the Word of God tells us. Now, why is that? It's because we are accepted in the Beloved. The Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. It's because we are in Christ. That's why she is the fairest of them all. It's our union with our Lord Jesus Christ that makes the church, that makes Christians beautiful and glorious and fair. That's true for every believer, isn't it? It's true for every true church of our Lord Jesus Christ. His church, because of him, is the fairest of all women, is the most beautiful of all women. We need to remember to see the church like that, don't we? True beauty is Christ-likeness. We need to long and pray and seek after that in our own lives, in the life of the church we belong to be what we really are, more and more. So how important is the church, I wonder, to you? Can you say, well, it's actually everything to me. It is the most important part of my life. To be able to participate, to be a member, to serve, to give, to take my place with the people of God, to be with the church whenever she gathers in worship and service, this is the most wonderful thing of all, because the church is the fairest of all women. We sang this morning how Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. How do you consider the church? Secondly, how do you consider Christ? That's really the question they're asking in verse 9, isn't it? These daughters of Jerusalem, they ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And they repeat the question for emphasis. The bride, you see, has asked these daughters of Jerusalem to pray for her. She's charged her fellow believers to pray for her, to pray for her spiritual renewal and restoration with the Savior in verse 8. And then this prompts the question from the daughters of Jerusalem, why though? Why? Why is he so special? How is he better? Now, they may not be asking this necessarily for their own information. It's possible that they're asking this to try and help her to stop and think and meditate and appreciate more and more how wonderful the Savior is, how glorious the bridegroom really is. Now, outsiders may ask the question, how is your beloved so special? Why is your Savior so great? We have a wonderful opportunity then, don't we, to communicate to people the glories of our Savior. Do you like to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to you? Do you like to give your testimony to people? For example, how did you become a Christian? How did Christ become so important to you in your life? Or has it always been like that? Were you born like that? And doesn't it help you, as it certainly helps me, does it invigorate you and strengthen you when you speak of Christ to others? Isn't it the most glorious subject you can speak of? Now, non-Christians, as I've said, they may be intrigued by your priorities and your commitments. Other Christians are certainly interested in how we spend our time. And it stirs us up, doesn't it, to reflect on, well, how did we come into relationship with our Savior? Why is he so special to me? And all that he's done in my life. You know, some people like to talk about cricket, or football, choral music, politics. We like to talk about our Savior, don't we? We like to talk about the most excellent of them all. Long that others ask us this question. Why is he so special? Well, we don't have time to look at the answer that the bride gives here in detail from verse 10 onwards. But I just want to pick out two things of what she says in answer to this question, what is your beloved more than another? She speaks firstly of his preeminence, and she then speaks secondly of his completeness. She says, verse 10, I prefer the older translation, I'm afraid, but he is the chiefest of 10,000. Preeminent. Distinguished among 10,000. I don't think that's strong enough. He's the chiefest of 10,000. That's his preeminence. And then his completeness in verse 16. He is altogether lovely. Desirable in the ESV. He is altogether lovely. That's how she considers Christ. That's how she regards the Lord Jesus Christ. She has nothing, not even a hint, does she, of any grumbling, any complaining, any dissatisfaction in him, in her bridegroom. The Lord Jesus Christ is all she could ever want. And indeed more than that. Is that how you consider the Lord Jesus Christ? We sang the hymn, don't we? It's such a hymn. I always find it difficult to sing. I get so moved with that hymn of Charles Wesley. But as he puts it so wonderfully in that hymn, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. Can you say that? He is altogether lovely. Now you see, some people can't say that. Because there's actually another beloved that's hovering nearby in their lives. Anything that threatens our love for God. The Bible calls that an idol, isn't it? Now you and I can't try and hide our idols like Rachel once tried to hide her idols by sitting on her saddle on the camel, hiding her eyes. We can't hide our idols from the Lord. It comes out, doesn't it? People know where our love is, where our priorities are, what we speak about, what we spend our time on, what we are committed to. Again, in William Cooper's great hymn, he says, The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Well, maybe for some of you this evening, is there another beloved in your life? Or is he the chiefest of 10,000? And is he altogether lovely? And if so, why is that? Can you say because he's loved me with an everlasting love? Because he reached down in his mercy and he saved me and he plucked me from the filthy mire that I was in and he set my feet upon the rock. I was black as the tents of Kedar. I didn't keep my own vineyard. My life was a mess. But he reached down and he saved me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, how do we regard the church? How do we regard Christ? And then finally, how do you consider yourself? How do you regard yourself? You see, the bride here charges her Christian friends, these daughters of Jerusalem, to tell the bridegroom, to tell the Lord that she's lovesick, that she's faint with love. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? Tell him, I'm sick with love. She's got this terrible heartache. She yearns for him. She yearns for that close walk with the Lord once again. Tell him that, she says. Pray for me. Tell the Lord that I'm fainting with love for him. She misses him desperately. She longs for that close felt presence once again with her Lord. Now, do we pray that sort of prayer for each other? I hope we do. Oh Lord, please draw near to Mr. So-and-so, or Mrs. So-and-so, or whatever the name it is. Lord, please draw near to that brother or sister. Let him know your closeness again. Let him know your mercy and your love. That's true Christian fellowship, isn't it? When we pray like that for each other. The closeness of our prayer meetings, when we pray for each other, when we tell each other, please pray for me. Please pray for this situation that I'm in. That I want to know that closeness of a Christian walk again with the Lord. I'm going through a hard time. And I long to know that close walk with the Lord. We speak often to one another about Christ. Tell us about your beloved. I suppose that's what a preacher does every Lord's Day meeting, isn't it? Morning and evening. Doesn't he tell the daughters of Jerusalem that gather? He tells the bride, he tells the congregation about the beloved. And we pray that the Lord will draw near to us all in the midst of this meeting, that he will satisfy our longings, that he will give to us the desires of our heart for a closer walk with him, that he'll lift us up, he'll strengthen us, he'll encourage us, he'll restore our souls, he'll renew us and comfort us, whatever else we need. Because he's altogether lovely. And so as we go out into a new week, well, our hearts have been strangely warmed again. That's why we come together, isn't it? We come to meet with the Lord. And on a Sunday evening, we go out rejoicing with a spring in our step again. Because we've met with the Lord. Well, let me close now. We do need, I think, to be careful in our Christian lives, don't we, day by day, about our precious relationship with the Lord. It's easy just to go through the motions sometimes, and sometimes we can have this rather distant, cold relationship. Any marriage really can come like that, can't it? Sometimes we can just take our spouses for granted, and before we know where we are, it's gone a bit cold, it's gone a bit distant. And in a secondary sense, the Song of Solomon can teach us a lot about our human love as well, but its primary meaning is Christ and his church. But just as we can in our human love find it growing cold, so we can with our Lord. And we often need a jolt to wake us up, don't we? As to how dull and lifeless we've become. Well, maybe we find that we've got too low a regard for our fellow Christians, for our church, or for the church at large. We simply don't regard the church as the most beautiful of all women. We're pretty indifferent, perhaps. Maybe we're even critical about the church, because we see all too easily the ugliness sometimes of church life, and we don't see the beauty. We see the hypocrisy, and we see the failings, and we see the failures of the church. We don't see its beauty, and its radiance, and its glory. And we find it hard when we read, "O most beautiful, O most fair of all." Well, maybe we have too low a regard for our bridegroom, for our Savior. Maybe there's a presumption in that relationship. Well, there's a weariness or a forgetfulness. A grumbling, perhaps, at the way things have gone in our lives, a distance. Do we miss him? So I was thinking about that. I couldn't help but think of those wonderful words of Mary Magdalene at the grave. Let me just read them to you. We read there that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom seekest thou? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Isn't that wonderful? Glorious sense that Mary missed him. And our Lord came and spoke her name. You see, the Song of Solomon reminds us that true Christianity is something that we feel as much as something that we are. We're not nominal Christians, are we? We're not just Christians in name only. We feel these things deeply within us. This love for Christ. And we desire more of that to him. To experience more of that love in our own lives. For us, you see, heaven is not a glorious piece of choral music. It's a relationship. It's a spiritual relationship with our Savior in the company with his church. When we hear together the voice of our heavenly bridegroom as he comes in his word and by his spirit. And he speaks our name, just as he spoke to Mary. So may God encourage you as you go out into a new week to know the voice of the beloved and to know that precious relationship that is ours in Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank you for these precious things. We thank you for our Saviour who bled on Calvary to save us from damnation. Oh, our gracious God, for each one of us here this evening, young and old, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.